Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from John chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 41 through 59. This is the next passage in preaching through the Gospel of John, but it also happens to be, I use that word as humanly speaking, God's in control. It happens to be a passage very suitable for the Lord's Supper as well. So John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59, let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word today, and we now pray that you will send your Holy Spirit upon us, that he may open the scriptures to us, and that he may cause our hearts to burn within us as you talk to us today through the word and through the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, we don't usually confuse the sign with the thing signified. We don't usually confuse the symbol with the thing symbolized. When I say that, for example, the Mississippi State Bulldogs chewed up the opposing team, I don't usually have to worry about people's thinking that I'm referring to a pack of literal bulldogs or the team mascots. And when I say that the Golden Arches serve great hamburgers, I don't usually have to worry about people's thinking that I'm referring to that big yellow M that's on a tall pole in front of a McDonald's restaurant. Everyone usually understands that I'm talking about the restaurant itself. We don't usually confuse the sign with the thing signified or the symbol with the thing symbolized. Yet this is done all too often with baptism and the Lord's Supper. When the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, talks about the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Is he referring to a spiritual washing that may be symbolized by the waters of baptism? Or is the Apostle Paul there saying that the Holy Spirit regenerates and renews the lost sinner through baptism as a literal washing with water? Well, I believe that the Apostle Paul was talking about a spiritual washing, but one that can be symbolized by a literal washing. Let's not get the sign and the thing signified confused. And I don't believe that the Apostle Paul was talking about a literal washing with water that spiritually regenerates and renews the lost sinner. Yet not everyone agrees with me on that. Now, to make sure that I'm not misrepresenting this, I'm going to quote a little from the 1995 Catechism of the Roman Church. Here's the quotations. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and the Word, through water in the Word. Another, baptism is a bath of water in which the imperishable seed of the Word of God produces its life-giving effect. Another, the church asks God that through His Son, the power of the Holy Spirit may be sent upon the water so that those who are baptized in it may be born of water and the Spirit. And the last one, it signifies and actually brings about death to sin and entry into the life of the Most Holy Trinity. Now, the Roman Church has similar views about the Lord's Supper. Again, I'm quoting from their 1995 Catechism. The principal fruit of receiving the Eucharist in Holy Communion is an intimate union with Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Lord said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And a second one, Holy Communion separates us from sin. The Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. Now, in the above explanation of the Roman doctrine of the Lord's Supper, their catechism quotes a verse from our text for today in John chapter 6. And the Roman Catechism also says that John chapter 6 contains, quote, the first announcement of the Eucharist, unquote. Eucharist being another name for the Lord's Supper. Now, our passage for today does include some verses which some use to argue that the Lord's Supper automatically and intrinsically saves. If you take it, you've been saved. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said regarding the bread, "This is my body." And he said regarding the wine, "This is my blood." Now look at verses 53 and 54 of our passage for today. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Is verse 53 saying that it is impossible to be saved unless we partake of the Lord's Supper? Again, Jesus there said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And is verse 54 saying that all those who have ever partaken of the Lord's Supper have eternal life and will be raised up on the last day in the resurrection of life? Again, Jesus there said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." No, Jesus is not there saying that it is impossible to be saved if the believer should die before he has an opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus is not there saying that everyone who ever partakes of the Lord's Supper is necessarily, certainly going to heaven. You see, when we interpret any passage of Scripture, we must use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we must use the clearer passages to help us understand the more difficult passages. And the Bible clearly teaches that the person who believes in Jesus is saved and has eternal life. That's the message of John chapter 3, verse 16, that familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If a person truly trusts in Jesus for salvation and dies before he can be baptized with water, and dies before he can partake of the Lord's Supper, he is still going to heaven because he has eternal life. And how can a person have eternal life and lose it? Because life that is lost is not eternal life. Also, being baptized with water and partaking of the Lord's Supper do not guarantee that a person is actually saved. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter said that an apostate, someone who leaves the faith, denies the faith after being a part of the church, an apostate, he said, is like a washed pig that returns to wallowing in the mire, and like a dog that returns to its vomit. The apostate may have received an outward washing through baptism with water, but his inner spiritual nature has never changed. He still loves sin the way that a pig loves mud. And the apostate may have eaten the bread and drunk the wine of the Lord's Supper, but his spiritual appetite remains like the filthy appetite of a wild dog. And we can see from these examples about washing and eating that baptism and the Lord's Supper do not automatically save. Not everyone who receives them possesses salvation and eternal life. Well, what then does John chapter 6, verses 53 through 54 mean? Let me read those verses to you again. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The key to understanding those verses is to realize that these verses are not directly referring to the Lord's Supper. Remember that Jesus voiced these words about a year before he initiated the Lord's Supper. There was no Lord's Supper when he said these words. Jesus is not here talking directly about the Lord's Supper. No, what Jesus is talking about here is that spiritual truth which the Lord's Supper illustrates and points to. Jesus is here using eating and drinking as metaphors, figures of speech, for trusting in his atoning work upon the cross. These are metaphors of saving faith. And saving faith is what is necessary for salvation. And all those who believe in Jesus, and this is what he's saying, all those who believe in Jesus do have eternal life. And all those who believe in Jesus, as illustrated by eating and drinking, will indeed be raised up in the last day in the resurrection unto life. Look at verses 47 and 48. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." You see, Jesus first makes a statement about salvation through faith in him, and then he proceeds to illustrate the principle under the figure of eating him as the bread of life. Here Jesus describes coming to him in faith as leaving the old life with its spiritual famine, its inability to fully satisfy, and then coming to him who alone is able to spiritually nourish the inner man and to satisfy the soul. This is imagery, and it's imagery similar to the imagery of the parable of the prodigal son. where the lost estate is compared to life in an alien land of famine, and being saved is compared to coming home to the feast of the fatted calf. Again, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Whenever Jesus made such statements, the Jews had a tendency to misunderstand Jesus' meaning, and they always misunderstood it in an overly literal way. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus was talking about the temple of his physical body, and the Jews thought he was talking about the stone temple in Jerusalem. In John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth, and Nicodemus thought that Jesus was talking about entering physically a second time into his mother's womb for a second physical birth. In John chapter 4, Jesus told the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Jesus was talking about salvation, but the woman thought that he meant literal drinking water. And also in John chapter 4, Jesus told his disciples, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Jesus was talking about the satisfaction of doing the will of his Father, and the disciples thought he was talking about eating literal food. And here in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "He who feeds on me will live because of me." Jesus was talking about trusting him, about partaking of him figuratively in faith. And the Jews thought that he was talking about literally eating his literal flesh and literally drinking his literal blood. And we make a similar mistake if we think that Jesus is here directly referring to the literal eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. There is only an indirect reference here to the Lord's Supper, in that both the Lord's Supper and Jesus' words point to the same spiritual truth, that we in faith receive Jesus for salvation, even as we receive food and drink for bodily nourishment and sustenance. There is a reason for Jesus referring to himself here as the bread of life, here in John chapter 6. He had just fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 small fish. The people then followed Jesus to Capernaum, and Jesus said that they followed him not because they believed, but because they had eaten their fill. The people responded by saying that what Jesus had done was not as great as what Moses had done. Jesus had fed them with earthly bread, but they said Moses fed Israel in the wilderness with manna, which was bread from heaven. Jesus then corrected them. It was not Moses who fed Israel with bread from heaven, it was God. And also the manna in the wilderness was not the true bread from heaven. The manna in the wilderness was but a picture of the true bread from heaven, which is Jesus himself. Jesus is the true bread from heaven, and he is greater than the manna. Those who ate the manna in the wilderness died, but those who eat the true bread from heaven, in the sense of believing in Jesus, have eternal life and will never die. Now, with that background in mind, let's now look at Jesus as the bread of life under 3 points: the heavenly bread, the given bread, and the eaten bread. First, the heavenly bread. Look at verses 41 and 42. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" When Jesus referred to himself as the bread which came down from heaven, He was referring to the miracle of the incarnation. Jesus stated that he had come down from heaven so that he might impart and sustain spiritual life in all those who come to him in faith. And the Jews responded with skepticism. They pointed out that they had known Jesus' mother and father, Mary and Joseph. How could Jesus have come down from heaven since he had been born just as they had? Well, we see here that a little knowledge can be dangerous because incomplete knowledge can lead to wrong conclusions. Yes, Mary was Jesus' biological mother, but Joseph was Jesus' father only legally, not biologically. When Jesus was born, Mary, his mother, was still a virgin. And truly, one who is born of a virgin is no ordinary person. If only they had sought more knowledge of the Savior rather than rejecting his claims based on their incomplete understanding. Yes, Jesus was fully human, a creature of flesh and blood, who derived his human nature from the womb of the Virgin Mary. Yet he was also fully divine. A divine person who in heaven experiences divine life through the one divine nature along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The person of God the Son united with a complete and genuine human nature in the incarnation. And in that sense, he came down from heaven and from the bosom of the Heavenly Father. Yes, Jesus as a man had a beginning on the day of his miraculous conception. Yet Jesus in his divinity, in his person, had no beginning and had fellowship with the Father before the foundation of the world and had participated with the Father and the Spirit in the creation of the world out of nothing. Yes, Jesus as a man did once fit within the confines of the Virgin's womb, but in his deity, the heavens cannot contain him. And this is the miracle of the incarnation. And Jesus spoke of this when he talked about the bread which came from heaven. In the heavenly bread, we see the incarnation. And in the given bread, we see his atoning death. Look at verse 51. Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The incarnation was necessary for our salvation, but not sufficient in itself. Jesus also had to give himself as a voluntary sacrifice for sin. Jesus here referred to a then future date when he would give his flesh. And he was talking about his death upon a cross. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus, through his bodily suffering upon the cross, condemned sin, judging it and taking away its power to condemn and to enslave the people of God. And Jesus referred not only to his flesh as bread, but also to his blood as drink, to make clear that he's using this imagery to refer to faith in his sacrificial work of atonement. The blood is involved also. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." the heavenly bread of the incarnation, the given bread of the atonement, and finally, the eaten bread. Jesus said that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, of course, Jesus is not here speaking literally, and this is a metaphor that is easily understood. Jesus is saying that in order to partake of the benefits of his saving work, we must receive him and his atoning work even as we receive food. Food and drink may be on the table, but they do us little good until we take them unto ourselves and partake of them in eating and drinking. Even so, Christ's works of incarnation and atonement do us little good until we take Jesus to ourselves in faith and partake of his saving work through faith. Jesus gave a key to the meaning of his language in verse 35. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is not talking about literal eating and drinking, but about coming to him and believing him. He doesn't say the one who eats will never hunger. He says the one who comes to me will never hunger. He doesn't say the one who drinks will never thirst. He said the one who believes in me will never thirst. We come to him not with the motion of the feet, but with the motion of the heart. We come to him as the one who alone can save us, as the one who alone can forgive us our sins, as the one who alone can deliver us from our sinful ways. We flee from the wrath of the law that is rightfully due us. We flee to Jesus, who alone can protect us, who alone can satisfy the law's righteous demands against us. We believe in him. We depend upon him. We trust in him to make us right with God. We come to him empty-handed and rest in him alone for our salvation. And when we do so, we will find full spiritual satisfaction. He will remove the burden of our guilt. He will reconcile us with God. He will release the chains that bind us to sinful living. Yet Jesus does more than offer us a feast. Jesus also enables the people of God to partake of that feast. God has prepared for his people the feast of salvation. But of what use is a feast to people who are dead? The dead have no appetite. The dead have no ability to eat or to digest. The dead are indifferent to the choicest of food. They cannot smell its aroma. They cannot taste its flavor. They cannot ingest its nourishment. Jesus gave us not only the feast, but also the spiritual life which enables us to partake of it. As the hymnist put it, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. The love that drew us in. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The word here translated draw can refer to forceful physical drawing. John uses it in chapter 21 of his gospel to refer to Peter's dragging a full net to the shore. And such a picture is a good illustration of the effectual power of God's saving grace, of God's drawing us to salvation. But God does not drag the Christian as an impersonal object. He draws us powerfully, but not impersonally. God draws us to Christ personally, by removing the scales from our eyes that we may see the Savior in his beauty. He draws us to Christ personally by unstopping our ears that we may hear the gospel as the good news that it is. He draws us personally by renewing the image of God in our hearts so that we desire to be saved from our sins. Now let me comment that some argue against the salvation of grace, against the salvation that is totally of grace, against the salvation that excludes all boasting. And one of their main arguments is the allegation that for God to give us a new heart before we choose to believe in Jesus is to violate our will and to take away our choice. They argue that it would not be right for God to give us an inclination to believe before we have chosen to believe on our own initiative. That's not how the Apostle Paul viewed this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul said that God grants, that's the word means gives, God grants people repentance so that they may know the truth and thus come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. God's effectual grace does not violate our will. God's granting us repentance as an undeserved gift enabled us to know the real truth, enabled us to come to our senses, enabled us to escape our captivity. God enabled us to escape our slavery to sin and judgment for sin, such that we were forced to escape against our will with regrets, like Lot's wife. You remember her? Like Lot's wife lingering outside of Sodom, regretful that she was forced to leave, led out of it. Through the miracle of the new birth, we escaped willingly with grateful joy, like Daniel emerging from the lion's den and like the three Hebrew children emerging from the fiery furnace. Beloved, is God working in your heart today? Is he giving you an appetite for that salvation which only Christ can provide? Is he drawing you to the Savior? Well, come then and partake of the feast. Come to Christ hungering. Come to Christ thirsting for salvation. And you will find satisfaction for your soul. Look to him alone for salvation, and you will be filled. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the bread of life. Father, we pray that you will work faith in our hearts that we may come and partake. And Father, we pray that you will now bless the symbolism and the active participation in the Lord's Supper as an act that you use to confirm and strengthen that faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.